Good evening, everyone. This is going to be, I think, probably a unique evening in that we won't be opening the Bible. As Christadelphians, we believe that the Bible is the wholly inspired word of God, as we read in that opening passage from the second letter of Paul to Timothy. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means it's God-breathed and is helpful or profitable in making us wise unto salvation through Christ Jesus our Lord. What we're going to do this evening is to look at how we came to have those words in our own language available. Because it wasn't a foregone conclusion by any means that we'd be able to read the Bible in English. It's taken a lot of effort. Men have given their lives so that we can read those words. And one man in particular, William Tyndale, was responsible for an awful lot of the words which we read in our King James authorised version of the Bible. So, we're going to look at the history of the Bible in English. We need to realise that the Bible in English was born out at a time of massive political and economic upheaval in this country. And we'll look at a little bit about the historical background, because it really does paint an interesting picture that gives a little bit more flavour to the history of the Bible. As we said, the men who diligently prepared that English version of the Bible often gave their lives for their work. And they were driven by a passion that their fellow countrymen and women and us should be able to read the Bible. Because until they translated it into English, it was only available in Latin. And it was only available, therefore, to those who had been to university, which was nothing like as available to everybody as it is today. Only the very rich went to university, or those who were able to gain scholarships, and also those who accepted the Catholic Church's teaching, because all the universities were run by the Catholic Church. And therefore, if you didn't believe in Catholicism, you weren't allowed to go to university. And if you stopped believing in Catholicism, you were removed from university, and actually life was extremely difficult. So today we're going to look at the Bible in English and how it came about. Oops. Right, so the Bible was written over 1600 years, and it was written in two distinct parts. The Old Testament, which we know was written in Hebrew, was written over that period there. Sorry, I'll just adjust the screen slightly. From about 1500 BC to about 400 BC or thereabouts, the last books of the Old Testament were written. And then the New Testament was written in Greek from about AD 35, so very close to when the Lord Jesus Christ died, through to AD 96. And the last book of the Bible that was written was the book of Revelation, which actually appears as the last book in our Bible as it's bound as well, written by the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos in around AD 96. So two distinct periods of time, the Old Testament written in Hebrew mainly, and the New Testament written in Greek. There is one small section of the Old Testament that was written in Aramaic, and it's Daniel chapter 4, which is interestingly a letter that Nebuchadnezzar the king wrote to all his subjects, and it explains his belief in the what he calls the Most High God, in contrast to all the other gods who he unfortunately continued to believe in. But through the circumstances of his life, the Lord had brought Nebuchadnezzar to an understanding that he was, the Lord God, was the Most High God, and therefore Nebuchadnezzar wrote that letter, and we have the benefit of it in our Bible. Now, in between the two, there was a very important version of the Bible, the Septuagint version of the Bible, that was translated in about the 2nd century BC. It's an Old Testament, so it contains all the books of the Old Testament, and it contains several of the books of what's called the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is a set of books which is included in the Catholic version of the Bible, but not Protestant versions by and large, and the Septuagint includes some of those books. As we can see there, the Septuagint, well, you might be able to see, that's an example page from the Septuagint, and those of you who are well educated will spot that it's written in Greek. not in Hebrew, so the Septuagint is written in Greek. It was written, we're not exactly sure when it was created, somewhere around the 2nd or 3rd century before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And it's quite an important version, because for those people who might believe that the Old Testament was written after the event, well, we know that the Old Testament was complete 200 or 300 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, all the prophecies in the Old Testament, many of which point forward and speak about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, were written at least 200 or 300 years before his birth. And so from that aspect alone, the Septuagint version is a very important version of the scriptures, because it anchors the completion of the Old Testament. It was recognized as an authority, in other words, as a reasonably accurate translation by the Council of Trent, which was not held in Nottinghamshire, but was written and held in Italy. It was a convocation of the bishops and of the Catholic Church, actually as a counter to the Reformation, which was starting to go on in the 16th century. And they wanted to make sure that they had control of the scriptures, and therefore they pronounced that the Septuagint was reliable, along with another version which we'll look at in a moment. However, there are a couple of problems with the Septuagint version, mainly because it tried to give the sense of what was written rather than an exact translation. Bear in mind that Septuagint was created for the benefit of Greek Jews and of proselytes who had become Jews around the Greek world. It was probably created in Alexandria, which is a great city of learning. Instead of just translating straightforwardly the words as they appeared in the Hebrew Bible, the translators tried to make it understandable for their Greek readers. And so some of the idioms which were there in Hebrew were translated and changed into kind of equivalents in the Greek, which leads to a bit of uncertainty and a bit of lack of accuracy in the translation. So the Septuagint is not exactly the same as the Hebrew Bible from which it was taken. Make the point there that it was little used by the Jews, in fact, up until the first century, because they couldn't see that it was an accurate translation. They were quite concerned to make sure that the word of God, which had been originally given in Hebrew, was accurately being transmitted, and they were concerned about it. As we can see there, it contains all of the Old Testament plus several apocryphal books. There are four versions of the Septuagint. There's a Vatican version, and there's three others. It doesn't really matter, but they all kind of agree with each other. So we know at least that the Septuagint Greek text that we've got today is consistent with itself, that it hasn't been changed over the centuries. In much the same way that we're able to be sure that the original Hebrew manuscripts and Greek manuscripts of the Bible are accurate, because through discoveries like the Dead Sea Scrolls, we know that things haven't changed, that the basic texts are accurate and maintained. And therefore, when we read translations of them, with a caveat that we'll look at in just a moment, we can be sure that what we're reading is as close as it's possible to get to the original words that were written by, for example, the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John, way back when they were originally written. So Septuagint version was a very important version, but it was a translation. It wasn't like the two sets of books, the original Hebrew and the original Greek. It wasn't inspired. It was created by the Jews. And then from AD 96, right through until the 15th century, the 1400s, there was only one version of the Bible available, and it's this book called the Latin Vulgate Bible. That was the only alternative to the Hebrew and Greek. So if you didn't speak Latin, Hebrew or Greek, you didn't have the opportunity of reading the Bible. You had to go to the priest and get the priest to tell you what it said and then what it meant. So there was this, you couldn't just pick up the Bible and read it. You had to go to somebody else to get it explained. And in fact, in many countries during that period, it was illegal to have your own copy of the Bible unless you'd been to university and been indoctrinated with the teachings of the Catholic Church. There was only Catholicism as well across the whole of Europe. Obviously, in the Middle East, Islam was about, and they obviously didn't use the scriptures. They developed their own version of the Bible called the Quran, and then in other parts of the world there were lots of others. So if you were, if we've been here between AD 100 and about 1450, the only version of the Bible that we'd have had was the Vulgate. Now, there are other Bibles that are around. There's things like the Lindisfarne Gospels, for example, that appear, which are very beautifully and artistically illuminated versions of the Bible. But they're really, they're based on the Latin Vulgate. They are Latin, but they're very beautifully embellished copies. A man called John Wycliffe, who we'll have a look at in a sec, translated parts of the Bible into English, and that was the first time that anybody had actually tried to translate major sections of the Bible into English in a sustainable way. The invention of the printing press in 1454 with Gutenberg made it possible for the Bible to start being distributed far more widely than it had been around Europe. And in fact, the very first book that was produced by Gutenberg, as you'll remember from history maybe at school, was a copy of the Bible, which was the Latin Vulgate version. It was created by this man, Jerome, who was a Catholic priest who lived in Croatia, or what's modernly Croatia, and he had taken the original Hebrew and Greek texts, as much as he could get hold of, and translated it into Latin. Again, he hadn't done it in a word-for-word way. He paraphrased to try and get the sense across of what was actually being said. He wasn't too concerned about having exact replication of all the words, but he paraphrased, which means that versions that use the Vulgate as their base are based on a paraphrase rather than the actual words that were there in the Hebrew and the Greek. And every time you get a paraphrase, somebody has decided how to paraphrase. And the basis on which they do that is based on their own beliefs. So if they believe in heaven going and the immortality of the soul and the Trinity, then as they paraphrase, they'll include that thinking in the paraphrase and in the output, which means that you start reading things which are not there in the original, and the versions get a little twisted. As it says there, the Vulgate was used as the Catholic Bible as part of the Latin Mass for centuries, and I believe if you were to go to a Catholic church and listen to the Latin Mass, then the Vulgate is the version of the Bible which is still used today. Jerome decided to include in his Bible all the books which the Council of Trent which the Church, this was before the Council of Trent in AD 382, he decided to agree with the list of books which were to be included, which included the Apocrypha, although it appears that he himself was a little unsure as to whether he should have included the Apocrypha, because having read the Old Testament and the New Testament, the books of the Apocrypha didn't seem to make that much sense because they taught different things. But nevertheless, being a good Catholic priest and not wanting to lose his livelihood, he carried on and included the Apocrypha in his version. So that was the standard Bible which anybody who was able to read Latin would be using on a day-to-day basis. So there were a few versions. There was the Lindisfarne Gospels in the 7th and 8th century, then there's the Wycliffe's Bible, and then Gutenberg's Vulgate, which came along in 1454. But they all really are just the same thing. They're the Vulgate. There's no movement, there's no development of the translation. They're just different ways of putting the same thing across. And it was Jerome's version which reigned supreme right through until, 1450, 1500 or thereabouts. Wycliffe's Bible is quite interesting because it was based on the Vulgate, but it was translated into English. And it was written down laboriously by hand because it came before the invention of the printing press. And people would literally just have a page of the Bible translated into English. So it wasn't a complete version at all. It was just a few sections. And interestingly, the sections that he chose were related to the society which he was living in at that particular time and to some of the challenges which were going on. We'll have a look at that in a minute. So Wycliffe's quite an important man. He came at the end of the Black Death, which triggered a massive change in society. So the Black Death, 1348 to 1350, depopulated most of Europe. If you go around this country, particularly, for example, up into Derbyshire and go to places like Laszlo and Baslo and some of the other villages around central Derbyshire, they were completely depopulated as a result of the Black Death. And if you think that society was kind of based on a pyramid with the king at the top, and then a small number of very rich barons, and then lots of knights, or several knights, and then hundreds and thousands of poor old serfs and villains, villeins, they were not villains really, there were lots and lots of poor people. And the Black Death wiped out an awful lot of the poor people, which meant there weren't the people around to till the ground and to grow the crops, and to basically create the wealth that the rest of the upper parts of the pyramid needed in order to survive. And by the way, in the top of that pyramid as well, was all the clergy, because they lived pretty much in parallel to the knights and the king, as a sort of parallel organisation. So all of a sudden, you've got the whole of the bottom bit removed from the pyramid, and all that's left is the poor people. Sorry, all that's left is the people at the top. Not enough poor people to go round. And so they started oppressing the poor people and increasing the taxes, which is what always happens. When times get tough, it's never the people who are the rich ones who bear the pain, it's the people at the bottom who have to pay extra taxes. And so the villains started revolting. And this led finally to the Peasants' Revolt, led by a man called Wat Tyler in 1381. And all through that period, from 1350 right the way through to 1381, people like John Wycliffe, and particularly his group called the Lollards, had been kind of taking the scriptures and saying, you know, it doesn't seem right that just a few people have so much wealth and are abusing that wealth and abusing their power and position. Look, here's what it says in English. In the scriptures, you know, Jesus said, if you've got two coats and somebody asks you for a coat, then give him your coat. If he wants you to go a mile, well, go with him twice, for 2 miles. If he's poor, then give him to eat. And here we have all these rich people who are doing the exact opposite and taking clothes and taking tithes and taxes and all kinds of things from the villains. This doesn't seem right. And so the difficulties and the tribulations of the Black Death and what followed chimed in with an increasing use of the Bible to point the finger at the people at the top of the pyramid and say, you're not living right, which caused an awful lot of unhappiness from those at the top, both church and state. So much so that John Wycliffe, and there's what's probably a picture of him there, John Wycliffe was excommunicated. In 1408, you'll see the Oxford Convocation, which was a gathering together of bishops and clergy of the Catholic Church in Oxford in 1408, voted that no new translation of the Bible should be made without prior approval by the Catholic Church. So they wanted to make sure that nobody like John Wycliffe would go around. And the Council of Constance in 1415, just a few years later, decreed him a heretic. Now, that's not just kind of, showboating and grandstanding and saying, we think you're a really bad chap. Being defined as a heretic in those days meant that there was a price on your head, that any good Catholic was duty-bound to say where you lived and was actually allowed to kill you, because it was a bit like a fatwa. Okay, it's the Catholic equivalent of the fatwa, really. And you were not allowed to carry on your trade or occupation. You weren't allowed to be in a guild or the equivalent of a trades union, which meant you couldn't buy or sell. You weren't allowed to own property. If you had property, it was confiscated. And basically, you became a non-person. And that's what happened to John Wycliffe. And after his death, having been killed, his body, as it says there, was exhumed or dug up and burnt, and his ashes scattered on the River Swift in Lutterworth. It's amazing, actually, how much of this story centres around this part of the country, around the Midlands. And again, you can go to some of the stately homes around this area and see, you know, some of them are Catholic and there's priest holes and so forth, and then there's others that are Protestant, and you just get a sense that in this part of the country, this was the battleground for Protestantism versus Catholicism, and it was the birthplace of people like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, who was born in Gloucestershire, and they're striving for the truth, and they're striving for the translation of the Bible into English. Wycliffe's a fascinating person. He not only translated the much of the Bible, or a bit of the Bible, into English. But he was one of the first people who identified the Pope as the Antichrist of the Book of Revelation, which immediately put him, of course, beyond the pale as far as the Catholic Church was concerned. He did die a natural death, but as we said, he was dug up and burnt and his ashes scattered, mainly to make sure that people couldn't go to his grave as a shrine, because nobody really wanted to, or the church and state didn't want him becoming a martyr. It's interesting that he said in the text below the picture, his intention was that it helps Christian men to study the gospel in that tongue in which they know best Christ's sentence. In other words, in English, don't try and make people read it in Latin because they won't understand it. So moving on in our story, time moves on, and we've got a timeline there that goes from Henry VII through Henry VIII and Edward VI, and Mary and Elizabeth I and James I. And there's obviously James I who was the one who created the English Bible. Time of great change. After the Battle of Bosworth in 1485, the Plantagenets were replaced by the Tudors, and Henry VII was the first Tudor king. The red bits, by the way, are Catholic, and the blue bits are Protestant, so you know whether it's Catholic or Protestant king, and we'll see that as we go through. So, Battle of Bosworth in 1485, and then Martin Luther is a really important person as far as the Bible in general is concerned, and not particularly the Bible in English, created or listed his 95 theses, or letters against the Catholic Church, and nailed it to his local church door in 1519. And then following the divorce of Henry VIII in 1534 and his split with Rome, the Church of England was created, which is almost by definition the start of the Protestant faith, certainly as it's incorporated in England in 1534. So Luther translated the New Testament into German in 1522, and he had also worked with this man, Erasmus, who lived quite a long life and was responsible for pulling together a whole set of documents which basically were the bedrock, the Hebrew and Greek bedrock on which a lot of the other translations rested. And just shows there a picture of how that came about. So he had access to about 5,000 Greek texts, which he used together with the Vulgate and other scriptures to try and create as good a picture as he could as to what the original text actually said. And the two versions that we talked about so far, the Septuagint and the Vulgate, you remember, were paraphrases. Erasmus didn't believe in paraphrasing. He wanted to get to the root of what was actually said. And if he was going to create a version in English, he wanted a word-for-word translation, which kept the same sequence and the same order of thought, regardless as to whether it was immediately understandable in English or not. He thought that people would be able to read and understand what the Bible actually said, even if it wasn't paraphrased. And that's a really important point. Because we'd want as few, when we're reading the Bible, we want as few interventions between what God originally said and what we're reading as possible. Ideally, we'd go back and read it in Hebrew or Greek, but, you know, that's a bit difficult. So if we're going to read it in English, then we don't want any influence to come in between. So Erasmus created this group of 5,000 texts. That number of texts has increased as time's gone on, and there's now something like 25,000 fragments, some of which are literally only half a page, and others are complete books, and include the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, with its complete copy of the Book of Isaiah, which, if you go to Jerusalem and go to the Dome of the Book, I think it's called, you can see a lot of the finds of the Dead Sea Scrolls there. So that was the basis, and Erasmus was a really important man. If it hadn't been for Erasmus, then people would have been struggling to find a version of the Bible to translate into English that was reliable. But he came along at just the right time to create that set of texts which people could use. He said, "One thing that the facts cry out when looking at all these different scrolls, one thing the facts cry out, and it can be clear as they say even to a blind man, that often through the translator's clumsiness or inattention, the Greek has been wrongly rendered. Often the true and genuine reading has been corrupted by ignorant scribes, which we see happen every day, or altered by scribes who are half taught and half asleep. So he was well aware that there were lots of errors that had crept into even the Vulgate text, and he eradicated those. He wouldn't accept anything less than perfection, really, in terms of the accuracy of the words. And it's that kind of attention to detail, and it's that kind of passion for God's word that has resulted in us having the English Bible. If people just said, oh, well, it doesn't really matter, as long as we get the main sense of it, well, then we wouldn't have a Bible in English that we could trust. And therefore, as we're approaching the Bible and as we're reading it, we need to have that same kind of passion, that same kind of care and attention to detail. So that, you know, if we read something we don't understand it, we say, well, why? Why did God cause that to be recorded? You know, in Genesis chapter 3, why is it that we're told that Adam and Eve made coats of fig leaves? What is it about a fig leaf that's important? I'm not going to answer that question. I'll leave that for you to think about. But it's interesting when you come to a conclusion about it. But it's that passion for accuracy, for detail, and for making sure that we're as close as we can to the original, which Erasmus and Tyndale and others embodied, and which we need to as well if we're interested in God's word. So if we move the timeline on a bit, this man William Tyndale came along and created his version of the New Testament in 1525 and the Old Testament in 1530. And it's the reason I've used the timeline is just to illustrate the fact that over a very short period of time, from the Latin Vulgate, which lasted until really 1514 with Erasmus's New Testament, for that whole almost 1,000 years, there was only the Vulgate. And now, in the space of 10 years, we've got Erasmus and Martin Luther and Tyndale all creating new versions of the scriptures based on more accurate versions than the Vulgate. And it's driven by this change in society and a passion for people wanting to understand what it was that God was actually saying, recognising that the society in which they lived was not structured according to God's principles, and that they'd been hoodwinked in their beliefs and in their reading or in their teaching of what it allegedly was God's word. Tyndale was a remarkable man. He was a very gifted linguist, and at the age of 18 he gained his degree in 1512, and then when he was 18, and then 2 years later his master's at Oxford. Again, he studied theology. One of the things that amazed him was that despite studying theology, nothing was read from the scriptures. It was all from church fathers. So he was kind of challenged as he went to university by where the Bible was. If the Bible gave the structure and the basis for religion, Christian religion, why was it that theology, which he was reading, didn't include it? And so he started to get very interested in the Bible and decided to translate the Bible into English and asked for approval. You know, we saw in the 15th century, 1408, that it had been agreed that nobody was allowed to translate a new version of the Bible without church approval. And so he went to Bishop Cuthbert Tunstall, who was the Bishop of London, and asked for approval to translate into English. And because news had got out of some of Tyndale's thinking, they said, no, we're not going to allow you to do that. And so in order to pursue his passion, he had to leave this country and went to live in Europe in 1524. And then just 2 years later, translated the New Testament and translated the Old Testament in 1529. Tyndale's version is really important because it removed an awful lot of, if you like, church hierarchy. So in our King James Version, we read things about bishops and deacons, and there's a word that was created called bishopric, which didn't appear in English, doesn't exist in English until that point. All of which are about, and the word church itself, all of which are designed to kind of support having a church building and then a hierarchy of priests and bishops and all the rest of it. Tyndale threw all that out in his version. And, for example, instead of church, translated the Greek word ecclesia as congregation. And so, and he translated the word which appears as bishop in our version, in the King James version, as overseer, which is what it actually means, presbyteros. So he stripped away an awful lot of the church hierarchy and the church thinking, and he even, despite still believing in the Trinity, as far as one can make out, and still believing in a heaven going and the devil and so forth, he tried to strip away as much of that as he could from the translation which he created in English. Now, he was branded as a heretic, and there was a price on his head, and Henry Phillips eventually betrayed him in 1535, and Tyndale was strangled and burnt at the stake in 1536. Very young man. He was only 40. So those of us who've made it past 40, he was dead by then because of his faith and because of his passion and his desire to make sure that the ploughman who followed the plough should know at least as much as the bishop who just sat in his ivory tower in his palace and enjoys the fruits of somebody else's labours. His dying words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And in just 3 years later, in 1539, the King of England, who was obviously King Henry, ordered a new version of the Bible to be created, which is the Great Bible in 1539. Now, I'm not going to go through all the rest of this history. I'll just pull out a couple of points. There was this great expansion of Bibles, which culminated in Tyndale's version, and then the Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and ultimately the King James Bible, all used Tyndale's work together with the work of people like Miles Coverdale and Thomas Matthew, who translated versions of the Bible as well. If you follow the other strand, the Catholic strand, then they attempted, first of all, under the reign of Mary, to destroy Protestantism in this country and to destroy the translation of the Bible into English, and actually caused a group of people, a group of Protestants, a group of Puritans, to go over to live in Geneva. And so they then went over to Geneva and created that book, that version, the Geneva Bible. And we'll just want to say a couple of things about that in a couple of minutes. But following on from Mary's fall and the establishment of Queen Elizabeth I, apart from trying to overthrow this country, the realm of Queen Elizabeth through the Spanish Armada in 1588, the Catholics created their own version of the English Bible based on the Vulgate, which is called the Douay-Rheims New Testament, or the Douay-Rheims version. And the New Testament came out, as it says there, in 1582, and the Old Testament was published in 1610. So eventually, by the end of the 16th century, pretty much, there was Tyndale's work, which had been encapsulated in the King James Authorised Version, and the Catholic English Bible, which was the Douay-Rheims version. And, you know, we're skipping over an awful lot of death, murder and bloodshed that was related to the creation of Protestantism in this country. But at the heart of that was this issue of having a Bible which people could read and understand. Mentioned the Geneva Bible. It's called Geneva because it was created in Geneva. John Calvin was running Geneva at the time, and he was a well-known Protestant. And in the Geneva Bible, for the first time, were notes and central marginal references. So if your Bible's got central marginal references and notes, then it's the Geneva Bible which introduced those. Tyndale didn't. It was a very widely used version. It was the version that the Pilgrim Fathers took over to the United States of America. And it's the version that was used by the founding fathers of the United States. So if you read quotes from the Bible which appear as part of the Constitution of the United States of America, it's the Geneva Bible which those men used. It was also used as the personal Bible of William Shakespeare, Oliver Cromwell, John Milton, the playwright and writer, and John Knox. So it was a very influential version of the Bible, and for a while it was the predominant version. And it provoked quite a lot of opposition because it was very clearly anti-Catholic and anti-church hierarchy as well. And so that's what really drove King James to authorise or ask for the authorisation of a new Bible. If you read the Geneva Bible, it's often more modern language than the Authorised Version. And it is quite interesting to read the Geneva Bible. It's based very closely on Tyndale's work, but updated a little bit following further work. So the Geneva Bible is a very important version of the Bible. So then we come to the King James Authorised Version. There are actually three versions of the Bible that are called authorised. There's the Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and the King James Authorised Version. It's called authorised because it's authorised by Act of Parliament. But the interesting thing is that the King James Authorised Version was never authorised by Act of Parliament. So it's the only one which is called authorised but isn't. The Great Bible and the Bishop's Bible were both, you know, you can go back through the notes of the Houses of Parliament and find the law, the Act, that authorised the use, the placement, first of all, of the Great Bible in all parish churches by Henry VIII, and then the creation of the Bishop's Bible to replace it. But there is no Act of Parliament that authorised the King James Bible. And in creating this version, what James wanted to do was to create a Bible which would unify his kingdom. He was James I of England, but he was actually James VI of Scotland. And so at that time, England and Scotland were joined together. And he wanted to create a single church which would cover his new realm. And so that's part of the politics behind it. He also wanted to try and limit the extent to which Puritanism influenced the country, because Puritanism was set to destroy church, the established church and the excesses which were in it, and also have a crack at the divine right of kings, and therefore would tend to undermine his own authority. And so it was large or somewhat political, political background that led to James creating the King James Version. He gave some instructions to the translators, and there were 47 scholars organised into six groups. But he wanted to make sure that the ideas of having a church building and the hierarchy of bishops and so forth was reinserted back into the Bible which he created. So although they used Tyndale's version, they reintroduced bishops, deacons, and created that word bishopric to speak about what they thought was the living of the bishop, to justify bishops having livings and so forth. The New Testament was translated from Greek, as we said, as you'll know, and the Old Testament from Hebrew. And very importantly, this was a word-for-word translation of the scriptures. It wasn't paraphrased. There were some guidance given about how to translate particular words, but it wasn't a paraphrase. So the King James Authorised follows in Erasmus and Tyndale's footsteps and is a word-for-word translation. And over the period of the 17th century, it became the version of choice in England, and the Geneva Bible was finally banned in England in 1637, although it carried on until the 19th century in use in the United States. Carried on, in fact, until the Revised Version was produced in 1885 in the States. So that's the Bible, the King James Authorised Bible. And we're pretty much at the end of our story. So we've gone from, you know, the New Testament period, the creation of the original texts. We've gone for that 1500 years, pretty much, where there was only the Vulgate Latin version of the Bible available, and you could only read it if you were educated under the Catholic system. And if you wanted to find out anything about what God's word said, you had to go to church and listen to the priest tell you, up until that massive social upheaval in the 14th century and the 15th century following the Black Death, depopulation of Europe, and that whole change which happened in society, which in a way triggered and was fed by an interest in the Bible, particularly in English. Martin Luther translated it into German, and it had some effect in creating, some significant effect in creating Protestant states like Geneva and so forth, and Bavaria and other places in Europe. But it was in England that the English Bible made a massive difference, not just to the culture of the country, but to the whole thinking and ethos of a whole nation. And that's why the Bible is in English has been so important. It's given the language a distinct tempo. So many of the phrases that we use every day comes straight from the Bible, the Bible in English, and actually straight from the pen of William Tyndale as well. So Bible translation into English was a particular feature of the Reformation, and we need to remember that the Bible, as far as people like Erasmus, Tyndale and so forth, the Bible was the authority. And that's where we're absolutely in agreement. As Christadelphians, as I said at the start, we believe that the Bible is the only authorised book, the only book where we'll find the inspired word of God. Don't look to our tradition, don't look to church tradition, look to what the scriptures say and read it for yourself. William Tyndale died so that we can read the Bible in English, so that we can learn everything which God wants us to learn. As we read there in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, useful for making us wise unto salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last thing I just wanted to pull out is that second to last bullet point. Word for word translation gives a very accurate method of making sure that the Bible that we have today is as close to the original as we can. Following the revised version in 1885, most of the modern translations of the Bible don't employ word for word translation. They use a paraphrasing style to greater or lesser extent. So the New English Bible, for example, and the Jerusalem Bible are massively paraphrased, and the revised version is only slightly paraphrased, but they haven't used a direct word-for-word translation, with just a couple of examples. So as we pick up our own Bibles, we need to be discerning about which Bibles specifically to read, so that we don't get confused by the paraphrasing and by the thoughts and the doctrinal views of those who are translating the scriptures. I hope you'll have found that interesting, and I hope it'll mean that, unlike us this evening, who's left the Bible shut for the whole evening, that we won't leave the Bible shut, but that we will take the opportunity that we have to read the Bible in English and allow God's word to make a difference in our lives.